Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you this morning because of your faithfulness. Father, we are thankful that you've given us this privilege to worship and understand your purpose and plan for our lives. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this moment, teach and illuminate our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3. We're now in verse 14, where we stopped last week. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." We have been examining, if you recall, what the apostle has been emphasizing all through this passage that we've been studying is this. He has been emphasizing hate and love. So, all through the epistle itself, what he's been concerned with is the joy of the believer, and he has been dealing with everything that will keep a believer from having joy. One of it is hate. He says, If a believer hates, he cannot have this joy. So that means that as we go through, he approaches hate and love in various angles. This morning, we're going to look at both of them. He's going to be talking about both of these from different perspectives. And so we started, first of all, he goes back and deals with hate in the arena of death. And that's where we stopped last week, started looking at death. How do people view death? We started, of course, by looking at how the ancient world, the Greek world, how they looked at death. And if you recall, I had mentioned that because of their view of death, that if you go to the dining of what you might call a royalty or middle income, a Roman citizen, that you will see in the dining room, a skeleton is hanging. And beneath that skeleton, they write, "Know thyself." And all it is they are telling the visitor, whoever they are entertaining, listen, life, we don't know what comes after it. Therefore, what you should do now is just eat, drink, enjoy yourself. And that's the end of it. So that same concept is still being carried through today. There are too many people who have no clue as to what death means. Some think that death is the end of everything that they have to deal with. If that was so, Christ shouldn't have come to the cross. But we know that's not true. And so it depends on how you view death. That means how you live. If to you death is just the end of everything, then you will live your life in that light. But if you realize that death is not the end of everything, if anything, it's the beginning of things, then you have to live your life in that light. So this is what Apostle John is concerned with. So as we begin to look at this issue of death, no unbeliever can truly have an understanding of death simply because there is nothing in the human thinking that equips human beings to deal with what is beyond them. But so we go to the Bible because the Bible gives us the view. The Bible discusses death. It tells us why death. It tells us what after death. And so this is the view that we need to examine this morning, death as presented in the Word of God. And I remember mentioning just before we left last time that the Apostle Paul, because he understood death, said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And that this is only possible for people who have a thorough understanding that what awaits man after this death is either going to be a joyful occasion or it's going to be a very dreadful event. So those who come to know Christ, to them, death has lost its sting, and that is what we're going to be viewing this morning. So basically, the Bible presents death in three ways. The Bible talks of death in terms of physical, it talks about death in terms of the spiritual, and it talks of death in terms of what we call the second death, or eternal death. Now, the idea of physical death, we have studied it recently when we studied Genesis chapter 4, where Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, and that was the first evidence of death in human history. Now, but as far as second death, the Bible describes it in various ways. At least there are two ways that the Bible describes the second death. He equates it with the lake of fire. For example, we have two passages in Revelation 20, verse 14, for example. Revelation 20, verse 14 says this. It says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death." While you're still there, if you look at 21, verse 8, Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "Death, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. So, in any way you look at it, in contrast to the Greek or the other views of death, the Bible deals with death in a very, very extended fashion. The Bible indicates clearly that death is not the end of human existence, but a change of place or conditions in which consciousness will continue. The doctrine of the future life, of course, is taught also in the Old Testament, although it is much more pronounced in the New Testament. There are some samples of passages in the Old Testament that give us a clue as to how even the Old Testament prophets, they realize somewhere, somehow, about this future that is coming. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 7 says this. "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." That is a recognition that man does not end with physical death. Psalms 73, verse 24 also says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." Now, with these two passages, we realize that the Old Testament also deals with the question of future. So, however, more illumination of this dark subject. You know, a lot of people are scared about talking of death, and they should rightly be scared, because if a person has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior, death is a very destructive thing to think about, because it holds all kinds of terror. But for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death should not hold any form of terror. But when we come to the New Testament, though, it uses all kinds of expressions just to indicate what death means. For example, we'll find phrases like departure. The Bible takes death as departure from this life, going to somewhere else. The Apostle Paul talks about being absent from the body and present face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his looking at death. The Bible also says, "Believers sleep." Those who are falling asleep in the Lord, that means death is like taking a long sleep, only for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other person, death is a terrifying experience. Perhaps, though, the most important fact is the clear and strong statement, or the announcement, that Christ brought immortality and life to the light. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It talks about the fact that it is through the work of Christ, our Savior, that we come to know some more about death and what the future holds for us. So the Bible, in any case, goes further to address the cause of death. Remember that one of the things that the Greeks couldn't deal with is they didn't ask the question, what caused it? Because they were not concerned about anything after this life. So they didn't ask that question. But the Bible goes ahead to tell us the reason why there is death. And so when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, That is an indication of what we're studying. Although when we say the wages of sin is death, this is often referred in the spiritual sense, in the sense that we think about a spiritual death, meaning that man is separated from God. Of course, anytime we think about death, all we think about is separation. Either it's the separation of the body from the soul, or the separation of an individual from God. These are the major ways that we think about death. But regardless of what, it is the spiritual death that causes physical death, and that is why the Apostle Paul informs us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. Now, that's a description of both physical and spiritual death. It's, had man not died spiritually, there would have been no physical death. So it is because we have physical death, we also, have spiritual death, that's why we have a physical death. So, although to us, believers, as I keep emphasizing, death does not hold the same meaning, it holds for everyone who is not a believer. Simply because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you lose a loved one, that is really temporary separation. Because it's a matter of time before you get reunited with that person. However, if it's an unbeliever, you will no longer see that person forever. And that is why death can be very threatening, and it can also be a very displeasing thing for the unbeliever. But those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're faced with death, we must view it as here is a loved one who has taken a long trip that will not come back, or I will not see him until probably next 40, 50, or 60 years of your life. But eventually, you will see that person. And you will see him or her in a way that you can recognize. The Bible is very clear to us about this. There are ways that we will recognize each other in heaven. What constitutes recognition is the soul. That again goes to emphasize that real you is not the body or the skin or the clothes that you put on, rather what's inside of you, because that is what that individual is going to recognize in the eternal state. And this is why, to us, as believers, we must view death in an entirely different way. The complete work of Christ for us, for example, will be something that we know that gave us this good view, or at least our understanding of death. Because it is by his death on the cross that the sting of death has been removed. It's also by his death on the cross that the fear of death has been removed. The Bible tells us clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, tells us clearly what death is, the way we should view it. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him, death, who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So, by Christ going to the cross, he died and destroyed the power of death. And so he can free those, he said, who by their life or who have lived all their lives in fear of death. So the complete work of Christ for us in this respect has rendered the fear of death null. In other words, there should be no reason for a believer to be afraid of death anymore. Death, as we know, is the last enemy that is going to be destroyed. And this is what we're looking forward to. Every believer here should, as John has indicated at the beginning of this chapter, he said, everyone who has this hope of what? That after this death, or after this body has been transformed, that we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. So he says, after this death, after this life, we know that we are going to have the final victory over death. Right now, death can remove our loved ones. Death can threaten a lot of people. Death can scare a lot of people. You can stare it at the face, and if you're a stoic, you may say, well, I'm just going to be brave and die. But that's not the end of it. Because if a person dies without knowing Christ, those individuals are going to spend eternity separated from God in a very terrible condition. But for us, though, we must always be thankful because of what Christ has done.
the sting of death has been removed. The fear of death should be removed. So when we are confronted with this situation, whether we lose a loved one or any of those situations, we should not be terribly upset. We should not be terribly in sorrow, because this is not the situation for all believers, since we know that the sting of death has been removed. So that is the way we should look at death in a brief view. Not that we're studying death in a lot more detail, but just enough so that we understand what the Apostle John is dealing with us here. But in any case, before we leave the subject of death, we should also note that death is also applied to the breaking of fellowship with God. When a believer is out of fellowship, it is viewed as death. How do we know this? We derive this by the parable regarding the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 24 in particular. Luke 15, verse 24 deals with the prodigal son. And this is what he says: "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now, from that passage, we deduce that when a believer is out of fellowship, we can say that he is under temporary spiritual death. Now, of course, there is another passage that gives us this, and this passage, I wish that you do turn to that particular one, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 5, because we're going to look at a few things in that section. 1 Timothy chapter 5, actually verse 6 is our major emphasis to show that spiritual death or temporary spiritual death extends to this idea of being out of fellowship with God. So if you will, open that. Look, that passage says this. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6 says, "But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives." The apostle calls a believing widow who lives a certain type of lifestyle as being dead. Now, this definitely could not refer to physical death, simply because this lady is breathing, moving around, but because of her lifestyle, the apostle says she's dead. Secondly, it cannot refer to permanent spiritual death, which means a permanent separation from God. So the only thing we can conclude is that this has to be temporary spiritual death. Now, we cannot really say that this is an unbeliever, simply because the context makes it impossible for us to say that this woman is an unbeliever. Now, that's why I say we'll look into that 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, while you're on it, look at verse 4 and 5 to show from the context that what we're dealing with is a believing lady, not an unbeliever. Now, what does it say? It says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, this should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." The widow, if she's an unbeliever, then this will not be the case. Say, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. So that is an indication that what we're dealing with is a believing widow. So Paul is concerned that the local churches should take care of their own, especially those who are widows. His instruction is that those believers who have parents and grandparents should take care of them as a demonstration of their faith. Furthermore, he says, by doing so, that they are repaying their parents. Now, we must not think that there is anything that we as human beings can do to repay our parents. It's impossible. It's important, of course, that believers, more than anyone on this planet, should be appreciative of their parents. And that should show, in my mind, a great distinction between the attitude of a believer and that of the unbeliever. Now, it is something that you hear me. I stress this all the time. I stress this because of what we have here. It is a test of your spiritual condition. How you interact with your parents, will determine, will define how you are as a believer. Now, if you cannot show respect to your parents, I don't know who in the world you will show one to. And so that is why it becomes a test of your spiritual condition. Now, of course, a measure, as I mentioned, though, is even when your parents are old, it is also a test of how you interact with them. Now, I personally feel sad when I see two things. The first thing when I see that saddens my soul is when I see children being very disrespectful of their parents. When I say children, I mean those living under the wings of their parents. Well, they abuse their parents, they talk back to them. That to me is one of the greatest signs of atrocities that anyone can commit. Now, of course, if you're a believing person, I dare not say it will be unconscionable to think that a believing lady, a believing young girl, or a believing young man can be what they call talk back or sassy to the parents. It's just unbelievable to me because of this passage and many other passages of the Bible. So that is one thing that I don't see how anyone can say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and can talk to the parents and disrespect them and do anything to harm or, in other words, make their life miserable. I don't see the Christianity in that. The person may be a believer. If he is or if she is, she must be spiritually dead and cannot claim to be living a life that is pleasing God. Secondly, the second thing that burdens me or saddens my soul when I see it is how children abandon their parents when they become old. They consider them as being a burden to their lifestyles. But in any case, you see, they seem to forget that somewhere along the line, they were serious burdens to their own parents. Those, you know, they had their own life, and as almost every married couple knows, once you have children, the way you know your life, that's the end of it, until they leave home. In other words, you cannot go on anywhere you want to. You want to go on vacation, now you have to think about them. You want to go this way, you have to think about them. So they are burden too. But you know, a parent will never think about that. A man will not think about that. A father who thinks of, oh, my child is a burden, is really not a father. He may be a male, but not a father. Likewise, a mother. No woman will, in this planet, with her senses correct, think in that fashion. The children are not a burden to them. And therefore, when people turn old, they are parents, you must see to it that you take care of them in an unqualified manner. Because this is what the Bible says. It says, put your religion to test. In other words, there is no way that I can, in good conscience, pay attention or believe somebody who says, well, you know, I'm a fine believer. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, right, you love him. But you look at your parents, but you don't love them. How can you tell me you love somebody you don't see? But here are your parents. So this is what this passage is saying. Now, of course, I know it's very easy for people to be sucked into all kinds of nonsense that go on in the society where people try to commercialize everything. You have a Mother's Day, a Father's Day. What does that mean? Nothing. Just one day in the week where people get mad with each other for giving them wrong card or wrong gifts or any of those things. But that's not how you should treat people who you love. The Bible tells us a Mother's Day, a Father's Day is something that happens every day of your life. You should not wait for any particular day. In fact, left to me, that is one day that I wouldn't even call my parents or talk to them. Because that doesn't mean a thing. It is man-made just to show what? To make money. But I'm going to show you from the Bible, at least even though that's not a subject. But at this point, I think there are several passages in Proverbs that I will leave this morning that you may just go home, read them, and I will tell you why this matter is very important. That the way you make your parents and keep them happy is not by sending them a card or once in a year or any such thing. There are very specific things that the Bible says if you do, you keep your parents happy. First of all, I'm going to give you a lot of passages. Just write them down. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 20. Proverbs 15, 20 says, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. So you decide whether you're foolish or you're not. If you despise your parents, the Bible says you're foolish. If you're not a wise son, the Bible says you're also foolish because you bring some misery to your parents. Proverbs, all of these passages are in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21 says this. To have a fool for a son, brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. How do we define a fool? A fool is one that does not pay attention to reality of this life, has no relationship with the person of Christ for sure. And so, these are the things that we need to focus our attention to. Proverbs 23 verse 22 says, "Listen to your father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother when she's old." Now, I don't have to say more because this is very clear. Proverbs 23 verse 24 says this way, "The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him." So if you want to keep your parents happy, you're growing up or you're already matured, be a wise child. Do those things that will not bring shame or disrespect to them. That's what the Bible says. The same proverb, look at verse 25, says, "May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice." How can she rejoice? When you're not a fool. In other words, when you do those things that are very essential to keeping them in the light where when they think about you, they don't have sorrow. Now, of course, having said all of this, it is always important for us to understand, to balance what the Bible says with every other part of the Bible. Now, if you have to respect your parents when they are old, that means, or should I put it this way, should that mean that you will agree with everything they say? No. Now, I want to be clear because even parents seem to not understand this particular issue. When a man marries, he becomes independent. When a woman marries, she becomes independent. When the Bible says, for this reason, they should leave the father and mother and become one. In other words, there is an independence that a man must exercise once he is on out of his father's wing, so to say. Now, how does that function? What that means is, he is now an adult, you're a father, you give an advice about how they should raise their children, then they ignore you. That should never bother you. That is not being disobedient. You're giving them advice to, as long as what you're saying, though, if what you're saying is from the Bible, then that's a different story. But if you're just giving them advice of, oh, you know, you should do it this way, you should do it that way, and they ignore you, you should not be upset. They are exercising their independence from you. Now, of course, the independence does not mean that you be rude to them. In other words, they can tell you what you know, you don't agree, you don't believe it's right, because maybe you know a little better than they do from other area of knowledge, maybe. Preferably the word of God. And so they come around, they say all those things. Well, a person who obeys what we're studying here will say, okay, dad, okay, mom, I hear you, okay, with no sign of disrespect of any kind. And especially if they are boiling, when they are telling you that, that is the most time you shouldn't even open your mouth and say a word. But I know that's the normal practice. Now, if you do, what you do is later on, when they cool off, you can, you know, like you're now a grown-up, you say, well, dad, I thought, you know, from my knowledge, this is this, this is that way. And if you're a woman, you say the same to your mother. Well, when you do all that, what you have done is you've established your independence from them, but you have not established any kind of disrespect. So this is something that is very, very, very important. And of course, I do say that because people lose sight of this, many people on this planet are suffering. And they don't know why. They want to blame everything on this planet. And yet, if you go back and trace it from their childhood, they have started showing disrespect for their parents, and now they are paying the piper, as we say. There is no substitute for it. And so, this is why the apostle said, you take care of your parents, your grandparents. Never, never, at any time, show them disrespect. If you're a believing lady, a believing man, and you show that, I believe everyone here has a parent, or if your parents are no longer living, well, you may seem, this may be out of your own area right now, but maybe you have children, and in that case, you see what we're studying applies to you. But other than that, everyone here still has a parent, if your parents are living, and you will show them that respect, regardless of what their age is. There is never a time when your parents are foolish. Never. You may not agree with them, but you will never or should never despise them. You should never ignore them. You should always take good care of them, because that is one way that you can prove to an unbeliever that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we have here, and that's why we know that this is an important thing. We are not dealing with the issue of parents or children per se, but we only touch this because it comes in our passage. Now, having said all that and having considered the word date, we must now go back to our passage and ask the question, what does John mean when he says, we have passed from death to life? That's the next phrase in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we have passed from death to life. Clearly, it could not be a reference to physical death, since believers still die physically. So the death that he's referring to has to deal with the spiritual death. We were spiritually dead, but now we'll be made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So John is saying that we have passed from the status where we do not have relationship with God to where now we have a relationship with him. He means that the believer has eternal life. Now, how do we know this? Since he doesn't say we have eternal life, he just said we pass from death to life. How do we know that he's talking about eternal life? Well, because somewhere else the Apostle John has written regarding this issue in John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. That gives us clue that what he's talking about here is eternal, that we have acquired eternal life now. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from what? Death to life. So that makes it crystal clear that what the apostle is dealing with here is the issue of eternal life. We have passed from eternal condemnation to eternal life. Now, there is, of course, we know that the only way this happened is because we have exercised faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, to pass from death to life means that the believer is no longer under God's condemnation. What the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Romans 8, verse 1, in Romans 8, verse 1, the apostle says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the same concept. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the believer can no longer come under condemnation because he has escaped death through the faith in Christ our Savior. So then, that is the issue here. Now, the question, though, as the apostle put it, we should be asking, how do we know? How do we know that we have this eternal life? Now, John gives us what I consider a very unique answer. Now, we know there are other passages, and of course, the apostle himself, when we get to 1 John chapter 5, focuses on faith, as the way we know that we have eternal life. But in this passage, that's not what he's dealing with. He says that the way we can tell is to look at our lifestyles. That's what he's saying here. He's saying we should look at our lifestyles. Now, how do we know that? Because he says we should consider this reason. He says, because we love our brothers. He says that love is a test for us to see where we are. If a believer loves because of Jesus Christ, John says, that's an indication that this person has passed from death unto life. So he keeps on reminding us of the need for this love to be demonstrated. In other words, the need to be constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we should not be surprised that John puts our lifestyle as a test. He's not alone because there have been other apostles who have been doing the same, who have written under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to tell us that our lifestyle is something that should give us some confidence. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have just finished talking about how we deal with our parents. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can't get along with your parents, that immediately should tell you something is wrong with your spiritual life. In fact, that should make you question, am I a believer? I'm not saying you're not, but that should bring that question. Am I one? So here is the way the Apostle Paul deals with the same thing. He deals it in this way, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and I'm going to read that casually because of its importance in what we're studying. This is what it says. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live. Remember that. You used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in trespasses or in transgressions, it is grace you have been saved. Now you see, what the apostle is saying is the same thing. He said, once upon a time, that there was a lifestyle that characterized the unbelievers, and that we lived the same way. But now that we're passed from death to life, that we no longer live that way. And so if our lifestyle does not match this, the apostle says something is wrong. And see, this is the thing, if you look at it, when you think about it for a moment, you know, Wednesday night we study the book of Philippians, and now we go to John. When we study them, you realize both of them are saying about the same thing. The emphasis is what? The spiritual life of the believer, and that is the lifestyle. Now, there are so many Christians today who are moving around, have no knowledge, or could care less about their spiritual life. They know they are saved, but that's about all they know. Yet the Bible keeps emphasizing the need for my life as a believer, your life as a believer, to match exactly what we claim. And that's why the apostle said, we used to live in darkness, we used to move according to certain lifestyle, we used to follow certain desires, we used to follow certain thoughts. He said, but now that we're in light, now that we have passed from death to life, we should no longer follow them. So the question that you must constantly face yourself with is, am I following the ways that I used to be? Am I still the same old person? If I am, something is wrong. Seriously, one or two things. I may not even be saved. Or if I'm saved, I am not living my life as God intends for it to take place. So this is the thing that we should always bear in mind, that when the Bible keeps emphasizing something, we should pay close attention to it. And this is the issue that we have here, that our lifestyle should add to our understanding of how we determine or comfort ourselves or assure ourselves of the fact that we have eternal life. Now, the last sentence of that verse says, anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, it seems to me, though, that the Holy Spirit has allowed the apostle to write down this phrase to communicate two things. I say this because what we have here is a present tense implying a continuous action or a constant action. In this case, action of love. If a person does not constantly love, John says that that person is continuously in the arena of death. Now, the two things that he's communicating to me is that if a person has formed the habit of not loving, that person is not a believer. That's what he's just really saying. That's one way to look at what he's saying. In this case, if that applies to an individual, that means death here is a reference to permanent death. On the other hand, if he is a believer who goes to live a life similar to this, that would be in contradiction to what we have studied before, that God does not permit us, does not want us to live a life of that type of habit. However, if a believer all of a sudden finds himself, even for a minute, for an hour, under hatred, then at that point, that believer is in the arena of death. What type of death? Temporal spiritual death. In other words, that believer is now out of fellowship. And in the same case, the status is the same thing as far as interacting with God is concerned. So what John says then is that the way you know that you have eternal life as a believer is that you're able to demonstrate this love that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit operating in our life. An unbeliever does not have the Spirit, and therefore he is not capable of loving the way we have seen. Now, the opposite of love is hate. And the apostle, even though he did not use the word hate in that sense in verse 14, but in verse 15, he does use it. So what he described in verse 14 is the status of one who hates in the terms of being in that sphere of death. When you hate, you say you are in the sphere of death. But in verse 15, he begins to put it a little more dramatic. And so in verse 15, he says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, wouldn't that be something very intriguing? If you will go today and put all signs everywhere and say, everyone who has hated is a murderer. Now, you can imagine how people will react to that, simply because that defies human thinking. You see, but you know, Christianity always defies human thinking. Just because I hate somebody, the Bible says, yes, you are a murderer. And you say, now how can that be? Well, let's begin looking at this word. First of all, let's begin with the word hate. The word hate is a Greek word, miseo. Is this Greek word, miseo? Miseo means, as we would say, it means to hate, to pursue with hatred, to detest. It is true that this Greek word can also be used for preference. If you prefer one person over the other, this word can also be used, not necessarily in the sense of hate. But in our case, in our context, what we know is that this refers to that deep-seated human hostility towards other people. It is, since it is in the present tense, it indicates that this is a continuous action. In other words, this is a way of life of that person. He lives constantly under hate. Now, so when he says that, then we also say anyone who hates his brother. Now, one thing though is the brother there, even though people will try to make it in the narrow sense to apply to believers only. No, this is a more general term. In other words, it includes anyone who hates anyone, both believer or unbeliever. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that person is a murderer. A murderer, actually that word is a very long word in the Greek, anthropoknos. Anthropoktonos. That is the word as translated murder in our passage. This word means a manslayer. Now, of course, it is very significant that John says that one who hates is a murderer. Now, there's a similarity between hate and murder that caused the apostle to declare a hater to be equivalent to a murderer. The sin of murder, we all know, is a very serious one, simply because it deprives one of right to exist. The right to exist. Hate is an attitude also that deprives one of that which rightfully belongs to him or her. If you hate a person, you'll be blinded towards them. You are not able to see anything good about them in whatsoever. Therefore, if there's anything good, or any blessing that you know is coming on their way, if you really hate them, you're going to do everything to stop it. That's hatred. Now, there's, of course, another factor that we see in hate, and that causes the apostle to equate it with murder. It is this. It is impossible to murder someone without first of all hating them. That's one of the things he's emphasizing here. Now, if one kill somebody without hitting the person or accidentally, we call that manslaughter. The Bible recognizes that. It doesn't call it murder. Because this is something that you never hated somebody. It just happened accidentally. And so in those cases, the Bible gave a clear indication to the Jews as to how they should treat with this person. But when it comes to true murder, because you hate somebody, then the Bible says, once that person murders, you murder the person right away. Now, if one hates another, our verse of study is saying that it is not really difficult for the person who hates to murder his or her object of hate. Now, of course, it's unfortunate that the thing that kills people, in most countries, of course, is the fear of punishment. When people are afraid of punishment, then they do not transfer their hatred into action. In other words, when they hate, they stop at hating without going further to murder the person. The reason is because of the restraint, where there is a law. Now, of course, I know that in many places today, that death penalty is being done away with. They say it's barbaric, it's brutal, it's anything in the world. And yet, the person who was murdered or who has suffered, the family that have lost their loved one, they don't think about them. But here is the thing. When we say that murder does not in any way fit into what God plans in the sense that he says if somebody murders, you murder him. Yet, what do we do? People say, well, if you murder, well, we can keep you in jail for X number of years. Once we do that, then the punishment, the fear of murder for murder loses its meaning. In other words, when a person commits murder, the Bible demands that that person should pay with his own life. However, if that is done properly, then the fear of death will deter people from committing murder. But now that people, there's no data, nothing that can give people, ward them off from committing murder, you see it being rampant. Now, people say, well, you know, death penalty doesn't work. Does it? The truth of the answer is death penalty is not actually being carried out in almost all countries that you can think of. Very few countries really carry out death penalty. Now, death penalty doesn't mean when a person is convicted of murder beyond doubt that he should sit in jail for 10, 15 years appealing. That's not death penalty. If it's a death penalty, what it means, if a person is proven beyond doubt that he committed murder, you pass the sentence today, tomorrow he's out. And that will get people's attention. But if a person can sit in the jail and you know, have time to appeal 100 times and 1,000 times and spend the taxpayers' money, then what's the fear in it? So this is the reason that once things are not done the way the Bible intends for it to be done, you can almost forget that the effect that God wants will not be produced. So this is what we see here. John says that if you're able to hate somebody, the fear of the law may keep you from actually murdering the person. And that's why he equates both of them to the same condition. Perhaps, though, the greatest reason for linking hate to murder is to indicate that it characterizes the unbeliever. John has called the first human murderer Cain, if you recall, an unbeliever or one who belongs to the devil. So his use of murderer here is a reminder of this one fact, that the murderers represent unbelievers. Hate is to be used then as a test of whether one is saved or not. That's what he's saying. For he says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now this phrase, it actually presents some interpretation challenge, because he says no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, who is he talking about? One thing that we don't know really from the context, John doesn't say specifically or give us hint as to whom he's talking directly about. Rather, what we may infer from this passage is that the apostle wrote in John chapter 8, he tells us that the devil is the first murderer. So this phrase here must be a reference to the devil himself. He is saying to them that they know that the devil is the first murderer because he was the one that first of all murdered Adam and Eve. In what way? By tricking them to remove them from the garden. From then on, he executed the first physical murder of Cain. So, because of this, we believe that he is referring, when he said that no murderer, the murderer he is referring to here, has to go back to Satan himself. That means we must be careful then in our understanding of what the apostle is saying about a murderer. He says that no murderer has eternal life. Now consider the case where somebody has murdered and all of a sudden he becomes saved. Does it mean that that person doesn't have eternal life? Absolutely not. He does have eternal life. As far as the society is concerned, how is he classified? A murderer. He's saved, but he's still a murderer. It doesn't mean he doesn't have eternal life. Now, what this means is that John is not necessarily speaking of the sin of murder as much as he's using it to indicate that murder characterizes the devil. And anyone who belongs to him will find himself doing the same. We also realize that a believer does not go around committing murder, but there is possibility that a believer could commit murder. That does not mean that he doesn't have eternal life. You may say, well, I object to it. How can a believer commit murder? Well, remember now, I'm not saying that the Bible endorses that. It just says that's possible. Why do I say that? If you remember that there's really one difference between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to behavior. The difference? The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is not controlling a believer, he can do anything an unbeliever can do. Furthermore, if the believer is not capable of committing murder, then what Peter tells us becomes almost meaningless to explain. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. First Peter chapter 4, verse 15 says this. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer. He's writing to believers. Or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now, so Peter recognizes the possibility that a believer, if he's not careful, can commit murder. And that's why he cautions the believer to be very careful that he doesn't get himself into that kind of situation. So my point then is that when John uses murder, it is not so much as an emphasis of the sin of murder as it is a description of the devil, who is known to be the first murderer. If anyone belongs to the devil, that person, the Bible says, does not have eternal life. And so we must not always think that just because a believer committed murder, that he's really not a believer. I can say that simply because we also have an example in the Bible, David. David committed murder, but he was a believer. And so it all depends on who was controlling him. So what we have here is that an unbeliever does not at any time have eternal life, and that is why Apostle John says that you know that every murderer does not have eternal life remaining in him. No unbeliever has eternal life within him. So it means that an unbeliever keeps on being without eternal life. So again, the issue is not the sin of murder, but the characteristic. The fact that murder characterizes those who are unbelievers. So a person has eternal life only as a result of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, by way of summary of what we have here, I believe that what John has done is he's linking exactly what we have here with what our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mountain. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, if you will open there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is taking the same concept that our Lord, that the Apostle John is dealing with here, to see how our Lord had fostered this and see what John did with it. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell. Now, before we look at that or explain that a little bit, the word here, you see it, that's no translation, Raka. It's an Aramaic word, though. It's not really Greek. It's just that's the way they translated it. Well, you know what this means? Blockhead. That's what it means. Blockhead, or what we say, fool. That's what Raka means. So he's saying, and this is a word that they use, you know, like to abuse people if you're really angry with somebody. When you know, there are expressions today when people really get angry, they say one of those letters, 4 or 5 or whatever it is. That's the type of thing that they were doing. So when they get really angry with somebody, they use this word. And when they do that, that is a full expression that this person is really angry. So Christ says, if you are angry with your brother in that fashion, then he says you are in danger of judgment. So what he says, if you commit murder, you are on for judgment. If you're angry with your brother, you're also going for judgment. So he's equating them, because what he's trying to do is this. He is trying to put emphasis on the sin of the tongue, how that can destroy an individual. You know, there have been literally hundreds of people in this life whose life have been ruined because somebody says something that was not true about them, and that's ruined their life. That's murder. Now you say, well, how can that be murder? Because you see, but when you did that, first of all, it came out of hatred. Secondly, when you did that, you may have deprived them of so many things in this life. And when you do that, you've already murdered that person. And that is why believers must be careful not to find themselves where they get involved in all this gossip, and making up things against people, talking about them so other people will believe it. Generally, you know what the people hear. Whatever the negative thing they hear, that's what they believe. They never hear the other part. When you say, well, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. No one ever hears that. They always remember the first one. And so our law says, when people go around making things up because they're angry at their brothers, that they are actually committing murder. So what John did here is to take that one step further to say, listen, not only are you angry, but if you hate, that you have come under the same type of condemnation. Therefore, what we have here then is this. It doesn't mean that one who is a believer cannot commit murder and have eternal life. Rather, what John is saying is this characterizes those who belong to the devil. Therefore, as a believer, believer should not find himself hating. That's as dramatic as it can be, to tell us that we as believers cannot afford to hate. I don't care what the reason is. I mean, there's no justification on this planet for hating anyone for any reason. Rather, you commit everything to the hand of the Almighty God. He is a just God. He knows how to deal with people who have injured you with no reason. He knows exactly how to deal with them where it hurts. You know, one problem with us, we want to take it in our hands and do it. But I tell you one thing. If you really had your way and somebody had really hurt you, the best you can do is take a gun, blow their heads, their brains off, right? Now, what hurt? Nothing. Because if you've been shot, you just feel like somebody giving you a shot. It doesn't feel anything. Now, so if you did that, did you really do anything except that you removed the person from this life? No. But if you commit it to the hand of God, God knows how to keep this person alive on this planet and let him have it. I mean, there are people who will suffer and suffer, and they will beg for death to come, and they won't come. You know why? Because God knows how to put the heart more than any one of us can even imagine. Therefore, If somebody has wronged you to the point that the next thing that you think you have to do is to hate them, please do what the Bible says. Leave all vengeance to God, and He will take care of it in His own way, in the way when He does it, this person is going to feel the hurt, and so you should be out of your hand. And that's what we have here, and we will take our break at this point and then come back and look at love in action.